siblings. James was the half-brother of Jesus, and his nickname, do you remember? Old Camel Knees, because of his amazing prayer life and obviously being on his knees crying out to God. So the overall theme of the book of James is Christian, or practical, I should say, practical Christian living. Now, James covers a lot of topics in his five chapters of his books, and he goes all over the place. He talk about this, and then he'll go to that, and then he'll go back to this. So it's not in any particular order. Now, it also is a bit compared to Proverbs, because they say that James is the New Testament comparison to the Proverbs in the Old Testament, where there's very short, straight to the point, truths full of wisdom. Okay, so last time I spoke about trials and how they affect us. Remember, James says, count it all joy when you go through trials. And of course, that's not our first thought, is it, that it's of joy? But he describes trials, they have a progressive nature. Okay, so when trials come, they develop patience in us. Patience then causes us to mature, and then we become complete in that. So trials are progressive. And he confirms that in the scriptures in James 1 verse 2, where he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be made perfect, or we could say mature, and complete, lacking nothing. So that's what a trial will do in our life if we allow that. Then he goes on in verse 5, he says, if, notice the word if, any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Notice he starts off with the word if. I know that I need wisdom. It's just God, I could not get through without the wisdom of God, but I have to ask for it. And I don't tend to sit every situation think, God, I need your wisdom, although there's times I do. But I know in general, every day, Lord, I thank you for the wisdom to make decisions I need to make. I can't afford to make silly, stupid decisions. I don't have time to go and fix them. So I've got to be on the ball asking God all the time, Lord, I need your wisdom. And don't we find that wisdom lacks in people today? Like I thought, the older you get, the wiser you get. Not necessarily. It's not true. We need to ask God for wisdom. You know, when we have important decisions, you know, the trouble is in our culture, we're accustomed, we want quick things, don't we? We want it quick. And you know what we do? We Google it. And do you know that if you Google something, it can take 0.53 seconds to get your answer if you Google it? And that's the trouble, is that we've become so accustomed to wanting things quickly or Googling particular things, but Google doesn't have God's wisdom. I mean, sometimes Google's a great thing. I mean, we all know that. You know, I can press a button in my car and say, please take me to 21 Yongara Place, Maria, and it will. It's pretty good. It will tell us lots of things. But when it comes to our spiritual life and Christian living, we only need the wisdom of God. I heard someone the other day say to me, oh, I ring my father every night because he's such a wise man and he gives me wisdom. And I'm thinking, that man doesn't have God in his life. So how could he give you God's wisdom? He can't. So, but you know, there's something really special about waiting on God, because there's a promise. There's a promise, and this scripture gives us that. It says that he gives generously. He gives generously without reproach when we ask him for wisdom. So there's a promise there, and it ends by saying that it will be given to you who ask. Now, it may not take 0.53 seconds for God to answer, but you know what else it requires? It requires humility, because every time I ask for wisdom, I have to confess that I need him, and that I am humble enough to know that I don't have the knowledge and the understanding and the wisdom on my own to make those decisions, that I need his wisdom. And in Proverbs, which isn't up there, it says, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. So sometimes we just need to humble ourselves before a mighty God and recognise our need of wisdom. Before the scriptures came up, Proverbs 3:5 was up there. It's one of my favourite. It says, trust in the Lord. Do not depend on your own understanding, because we have limited understanding, don't we? Seek his will. We only want to do his will in all that you do, and he will show you which path to take. And then it goes on in verse 7 and says, don't be impressed with your own wisdom. See, we might think we're wise, but we need the wisdom of God. And it's really simple. We just have to say, Lord, I really don't know what to do here, and I need your wisdom for this situation. And then we wait. We wait. And I've made a rule for myself that until I hear from the Lord in certain situations, I will wait and I will do nothing. Sometimes people say, you need to deal with that. And I'll just go, okay, thank you, and I will wait. I won't be pushed by someone to do something. I have to know that God is in that. And quite often, it just seems to come around and it works out well because I've waited for God's wisdom in that situation. And you know, there's another condition in going to God and receiving wisdom. Verse 6, Graham touched on this morning too, about faith. It says, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. I love what King David says in Psalms. He says, Lord, I lay my request before you and I wait in expectation. Do you know that word expectation means to wait in faith? It means that I'm trusting God even when I can't see what's happening. I'm expecting God that he is going to answer me in his time and at the right time. And that's faith, to wait with expectation. Question, do you think that it's possible to pray and not expect God to answer? It is, isn't it? And man, I've done that. I would probably say we've all done that. You know, we go through the motion of praying, but in somewhere in us we're like, oh, I don't really know if that's going to happen. And this is what he's talking about. And James is addressing this in this verse. He said it is possible. That's why he's saying, come on, we can't pray with doubt. And he says that if we have that kind of doubt, that we're like a wave of the sea and literally get tossed and turned and blown around by the wind. But look at this, verse 7. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Wow, that's quite hard, isn't it? If we have doubt, well, we're not going to get it. But, you know, this person, you know, that he's talking about obviously didn't have faith in the first place. But we need that faith, don't we? And it says, and the word wind actually in the Bible is described as something that could potentially take us off course. We know by reading Paul's accounts that his ships were taken off course by the wind. And it's called the winds of doctrine. Have a look in Ephesians with me, Ephesians 4:14. So that we may longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Wow, that's pretty hard to hear that, isn't it? If we doubt, we can be like that and blown off course. So we need to be stable in our faith. And when I think of all the opinions out there in the world today and the pressures of the world, and there's a lot of them, these are the winds. They're people's opinions. People, this, that, do this, do that. The world will tell you to do something different. They're the winds that can blow us off course. And if we're listening to these things, guess what happens? We become confused, and then confusion will give way to doubt. And eventually we'll give way to unbelief. There's a progression there. If we have doubt, it'll bring confusion and it will lead to unbelief. Wow. And so we have to be very careful that we don't expose ourselves to all these winds that are swirling around us. And it's probably something we all have to deal with. Are we going to listen to this stuff in the world, the voices, the media, my goodness, the winds of opinion blowing around? No, we have to stay grounded in the truth that is in God's word. I read this the other day. Take it or leave it. People who are not grounded in the uncertainty in their relationship with God are more likely to suffer mental distress, anxiety, fear, depression, and all sorts of things. So when there's doubt in your heart or unbelief in your heart, it's going to have an impact on your emotional stability. You see, confusion fosters fear and doubt, and then out of that will come belief. And it creates a condition in our heart that James talks about in the next verse. Let's have a look. Verse 8. It says, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And he describes that person having instability in every area of his life. In other words, it will flow over into our everyday decisions that we make in our marriage, in our finances, in our child raising. We have to think about all these things, even into our thought life, and probably especially into our thought life. So we have to be careful that we don't allow that doubt to have a progression in our life. And I do believe that the vast majority of born-again Christians do struggle with doubt and unbelief, at least in some area of their life. You see, you probably got the faith to know, yep, I'm saved, I know I'm going to heaven, I'm born again, but underneath it, can you trust God with your kids? Can you trust God with what's going to happen tomorrow in any situation? Is anyone here with me? I've been there and I still have to work on that very much, yes. So once you recognise that you have that doubt, you have to deal with it. And I've got a few suggestions here, things that help me. Shut down the voices. Shut down the voices that are coming at you, coming from friends, even in the church. You've got to hear from God. We've got to hear from Him ourselves. So shut down voices. And, you know, some of those voices are filled with darkness and they get into our heart, and then we've got to guard our heart. And, you know, the Bible tells us in Proverbs, love it, guard your heart because it is the wellspring of life. Do you know what a wellspring is? It's the original spring of water that feeds all the other springs, and your heart is the source of it. So guard it. Guard it. Shut out the voices. You know, and sometimes it's family. And I'm saying this to someone today, I know, that they've got family member, and their family members, oh, you don't believe in that, do you? Oh, you don't give your money to the church, do you? They just want your money. And it's going on and on and on. And this person is starting to get confused and they're getting sick. And you need to stop listening to those voices and shut them out. I don't know, when it's family, it's really hard because you might have it in your ear all the time, especially if it's a husband or wife or whatever. But you've got to find a way to go no and to guard your heart. You've got to know what's true and stand on that. Then you've got to, well, oh, absolutely, we have to get into the Word of God. Read it. Because you know what that does? It builds up our faith. Yep, in Romans 10:17, let's have a look. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then we've got to apply it to our life. And this is not talking about a casual opening of your Bible. It's talking about making the Word a part of your everyday life. And then actually do what it says. That's a bit for next week, being doers of the Word. So we need to ask God to help us with our unbelief. He won't be disappointed because He knows our heart, He knows our thoughts, He knows it's there. But there's this great story in Mark chapter 9. Jesus, just the short version, Jesus was up on the mountains, and all the religious leaders of the day, and James and John, they were all up there and squabbling and what's going on. So Jesus goes over to see what the heck is happening here. And this man comes up to him and he says, I've brought my son. I brought my son to you, and I wanted the disciples to cast out the demon in him because he was very much demonized, and these demons would make him throw him onto the floor. And he says, but they couldn't do it. And it just became this mess, right? And the father says to Jesus, if you can do anything for him, please do. And Jesus addresses his doubt and he says, did you say if I can do anything? Jesus then says, anything is possible if a person believes. And I love that father's response, because then he says, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. And I found that to be a peace, because We don't understand everything. And I will say, Lord, I don't understand that. And it doesn't look right, but I am going to stand on your word. I know God's character. Every good thing comes from God. God is faithful. He will never be unfaithful to us. But some things we just don't understand. And so, Lord, I'm not sure about that. I'm going to put it on the shelf, but help me with my unbelief. And that's a way around of being honest with God. Tell him about that. And you know what I learned to do? I learned to change the way I pray. Instead of asking for everything and telling God, you know, fix this, fix that, God, I would say, Lord, I want to thank you that this is going to happen. And I thank you that my children will be saved and they will be in church serving you. And that's what, instead of, God, would you save my son? Would you say, God, I thank you that my son, our son, is going to be a man of God. And you know what that did to me? It built up my faith. And now I don't have any trouble believing it. Whereas when I would say, oh, God, would you save my son? That was coming over doubtful. And so change the way you pray. Pray, God, I'm expecting you to move here. That's faith. That's faith. And God loves our faith. So then James changes the topic. Verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty appearances perish. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. Now this all sounds very poetic. What's James really saying? He's talking about the man who was poor, financially poor, and then he compares him alongside the rich man. And basically he's saying to these two men, whether you have a lot of money or a little bit of money, James is coming from an eternal perspective here. And that's really the point. He's saying to the poor man, please understand that your poverty is only on this earth. You are actually very wealthy in Christ. And for the rich man, he says, what you've got might look good now, but it's temporary. We know we can't take our stuff with us. And it could be gone in an instant and will be one day. So from eternal perspective, that's where our real wealth lies. And that's what James is saying. Changes the subject again. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and nor does he himself tempt anyone. So James has a few things to say about temptations. When you go through a period of temptation, he's talking about temptation to sin. We should never say God tempted me, because God does not tempt people, and nor himself can be tempted. Do you know we all face the same temptations? Have a look at this. 1 Corinthians 10:13, we face some of the same, thank you, temptations anyway. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:13, the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. Isn't that interesting? Some we've all gone through, and God is faithful, and he will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. I love that. And this, when you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. Now that's encouraging and challenging at the same time, because he's saying that the temptation we face are no different from what others face. We all have that. We all have that little thing in our head trying to tempt us to eat that piece of cake when we shouldn't, or something like that, or other things. Okay, and God will show you a way out. It's usually called no. But if you've given in to temptation, then you haven't taken the exit door, and we will bear the consequences and responsibility of those actions. It's important to know that temptation is not sin, okay? Temptation is not sin. It's only what you do with it. Jesus was tempted in every way, yet it says he was without sin, which means he didn't give in. So how do we deal with temptations? Do we walk away or do we give in? Even though we've been born again and we have a relationship with Jesus, we are still creatures of flesh. When we get saved, our spirit is regenerated, but our flesh is not. And so we still struggle. All of us will struggle with fleshly desires. All of us. So we're not alone here. And we all have choices, but just remember that God is not the source of our temptation. Do you know where the source of our temptation comes from? Have a look at this. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Notice it doesn't say that you're just drawn away by the enemy. It says he's drawn away by his own desires. That puts a whole new perspective on things. Our own desires or passionate longings or lusts of the flesh. That's where our temptation begins. It's where it starts. And then what happens is the enemy comes in and he has the ability to tempt us because it's already in our heart. And that's what makes us vulnerable. Now, though things work against us here, we've got the flesh and our own sinful desires or passionate longings. We've got the world and its opinions and stuff. And we've got the devil who is always trying to trip us up. And these things are always constantly at work against us. All those things can be the source and the cause of temptation because they appeal to our flesh. And you know what it says in verse 15? Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, temptation is progressive towards death, and he uses the illustration of conception and a child being born. So you give birth to baby sin. But what James says about trials in the first part about the progression is similar, that he talks about temptations. Trials should come to a good ending, but temptations progressively will lead to death. Can you see how the progression unravels? If we look at David's life, and I know Sandra touched on it last week, whenever it was, David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, the Bible says he was up on the roof, palace up on his roof one night. It was springtime when kings were supposed to be at war. That's where he was supposed to have been. He had too much idle time on his hands because he wasn't where he was supposed to be. And he looks across and he sees Bathsheba bathing. Now the progression goes like this. David saw her. He then sent for her. Then he slept with her. She became pregnant. And then he murdered her husband to cover up his sin. So David tried to cover it up. And he thought, no one's going to find out this devious plan. But God knew, didn't he? God knows what we're up to all the time. So this progression led to Uriah's death. It led to the baby dying in the end. And ultimately it would have led to David's death, except that he threw himself at the mercy of God and received God's forgiveness. And he went on to be what the Bible says, a man after God's own heart. It was a progression. And if he had stopped at just the seeing and realizing, oh, that's, I shouldn't be looking at that, and walked away. Or even when he sent for her, like he had opportunity to, oh, look, go back. But he didn't. And he progressed into that. The same stairs that took David up to the roof of his palace were the same stairs to take him down. In other words, David got to a bad place, but he had the potential to go back down those stairs. It wasn't this inevitable thing that had to happen. It was a choice he made. And that is the nature of temptation. And that's what James is saying to us today. It's progressive. Be careful. So the key for us all is to recognise the place of temptation. Think about the consequences and stop yourself going further and don't give in, because then it gives way to sin and even death. And sometimes we've got to wrestle. We've got to wrestle with that. You know, Ephesians Paul tells us to have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather, he says, expose them. And if we confess and if we expose them, you know what happens? We disarm the power of temptation. We need to expose it before it becomes sin and bring it into the light before it takes us captive and becomes progressive in our life. And you know, if we're not careful, sin can bring death to a marriage. Sin can bring death to a relationship between parents and their children. Sin can bring death to opportunities that now you don't have and can't enjoy. And sin can bring an early death to our peace and our joy and our satisfaction. And God wants us to know through James just how serious sin is. Because Jesus went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sin. But we just can't shrug that off and think, oh, well, he'll forgive me. He gives us a way out. But he also said, don't be deceived. And don't think that sin has no penalty or consequences, because it very much does. And as I finish verse 16, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. And I go into that more next week. So there is a process to sin. And when it plays out in our life without repentance and without turning away, it can be a serious thing and even bring death. Amen. Amen. Yes. James has so much in there. But we need to take note of that, don't we? And like, you know, we're all here and we're a family. And I just encourage you that if there's something that is tempting you, or even you're on that path, you know, it's never too late in God. Never too late to turn that thing around and to throw ourselves at the mercy of our God and receive his forgiveness. But then we've got to walk away from that. We've got to walk away and walk into the light, don't we? Amen.